Evening, everyone. It's good to see everybody. Let's say together a scripture from Psalm 89. And remember from last week, we did one from Psalm 89 as well, the first verse. And now we're going to a different part of Psalm 89. It has a pretty big shift in tone about a little over halfway through. And so we're reading the first verse of that shift. So this is Psalm 89, verse 46. Let's say it together. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? How long, O Lord, is a cry heard six times in book three of the Psalter. And remember, book three, we're talking about Psalm 73 through 89. And we're actually going to be able to finish this book tonight, Lord willing. But it's heard six times here, and it's heard a couple of other times in the rest of the Psalter, but here is where it is concentrated. It is heard over and over again, almost like a refrain. And as we saw last week, this book, this particular book of the Psalter, reminds us of our duty and our privilege before God to remind him of his covenant and to pray that his desire, which we saw from 1 Timothy 2 was the salvation of all, that desire be accomplished. And that we are agents in that accomplishing through evangelism and catechesis. When we look at the promises of God, when we look at how he was active in the lives of the early church, say in the book of Acts, we might be tempted with the psalmist here to complain. If the world ever needed to see the power of God, surely it is now. How long, O Lord, will the nations rage? How long will there be wars and rumors of wars? How long will the wicked hold power in government, in churches, in our families, and even in our own hearts? And again, the Psalms provide us a grammar to faithfully complain. I think that's an important thing to say, to faithfully complain. And this isn't like the Israelites in the wilderness, who we remember from both Exodus and Numbers, did complain quite a bit, and it did not turn out well for them. We don't want to be like them, because they complained because they wanted to fulfill their lusts. As Moses tells us in Exodus 32, he says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This was not about waiting on the Lord. This was about getting done what they wanted to get done, as it were. And so Paul, as he's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 10, says this, as he brings this story of the golden calf back to our minds. He says, "Do not become idolaters, as some of them were, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." No, the complaints that we meet in the Psalms are not based in human appetites gone rogue, and that will be something that will be key to remember if and when we ever do get to the imprecatory Psalms, that these are not Psalms that are just spoken off the cuff because they're frustrated, but rather there's a deeper spiritual reality. No, they're not based on human appetites gone rogue, but rather in faithful response to God's promises and to what are sometimes called difficult providences. And in each of the complaints that we see here in the Psalms, this is shown. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Excuse me, not Psalm 73, Psalm 77. Math is hard this late on a Sunday night. Psalm 77. And we're going to be reading quite a few verses from this. So hear the word of the Lord. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I will seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." This is a complainer who will not go until his complaint is answered. He is seeking, asking, and knocking all at the same time. Look down at verse 7. Here's his actual complaint. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? I remember what we sang this morning, his steadfast love endures forever, and here the psalmist is asking if that's actually true. Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Verses 10 through 12. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And then jumping down to verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here he finishes up by actually remembering, by going through and saying, what are the deeds of the Lord? What has happened? This is how we get through. This is how we faithfully bring to God what has happened. So he starts out in searching with questioning of God, and he ends in considering his works, in remembering him. And that's an important word to keep in mind. And this is maybe a little far afield, and this is one of those moments where I could get myself into a little bit of trouble, but, you know, it's worth it. This is one of the reasons, remembering that having frequent, maybe even weekly, communion is good for the soul. Our Lord says, do this in remembrance of me, after all. And Paul says, by doing so, we proclaim his death. It's a way of remembrance. Until he comes, we call to mind the work of our Lord God in salvation. And I think we need this memory as much as possible. And it's not me that says it should be weekly. It's Calvin. So, you know, I'll just leave that there. So interspersed in these complaint psalms, and often within them, are recollections of God's mighty acts and praises directed towards him for deliverance, for his power. On your sheet there, you have a kind of a listing of those in the recollections and remembrances section, where you can see how you go from complaint, or not always complaint, but sometimes just a listing of trouble, of what's going wrong. But interspersed sometimes within those psalms themselves are areas of, no, we must remember. It must never be complaint without recalling what God has done, because what God has done in the past, he can do again. He can do again. He is not powerless now that he has done something once, but rather he can lead another Exodus. He can overthrow another Pharaoh. He can split another Red Sea. And by looking at the book this way, you can see there's a certain back and forth quality. And this, I think, fits our own experience. We often very quickly go from complaint to praise and from lament to remembering, sometimes in rapid succession. Sometimes it feels that spiritually we're on a roller coaster going through those, and the Psalms are giving us room and space to be able to do that. Now, just as our crying out to God is because of things that are happening in history, that are happening to us either personally or nationally or culturally or whatever, so there is a historical event that seems to hang like a pall over this book of the Psalter. Recall again from Psalm 74, and we read this last week. This is verse 3. The enemy has destroyed everything in your sanctuary. Or Psalm 79, which starts with, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. Think of the resonances of Psalm 2 that are contained in the first 8 verses of Psalm 83, and I'm going to read these aloud too. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Ashur also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. All of these nations took part in a specific historical event, and that was the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians and all of the national crises that led up to it. And so here, the temple, the place where these temple musicians, as we saw last time, are employed and as they live, this is what has been taken away, and so they weep. And yet, interspersed throughout these psalms are some of the most powerful in celebration of that Davidic accomplishment of the building of the temple. Think of Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Or Psalm 78, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. Or one that I think that we are very familiar with, Psalm 84, where we read, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Here we have some resonances of Psalm 42 coming in. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed, happy are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And whenever I read this, I try to figure out the bird reference, but if you've ever been in Costco or Home Depot, you know those big open spaces, there's gonna be birds. And the Holy of Holies is one of those sorts of places in which there's going to be room for birds even to come and lay their nests. It's a beautiful symbol of God's provision. Jump down to verse 10 of this same psalm, where we read, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Think of Psalm 87, verses 1 through 3. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. The beloved city, the one that we read there in Psalm 87, the one that's known by Rahab, meaning Egypt, and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, the beauty of God's faithfulness and David's obedience, this has been laid waste. Given the high things said of her, how could the psalmists not complain? That which God has founded is thrown down. But there is something even more wrong in this picture. If the city of David and the temple of his son Solomon is ruined, what about God's anointed? Did we not hear in Psalm 78 that, quote, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds? From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright hand he, that is David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is the one to whom it was promised in Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. If the temple is gone, what of David? And here we see the rawness of the psalmists as they grapple with the promises found in Psalm 89. Let's turn there and read at least a few of them. The whole first part of this psalm is taken up with God's faithfulness and how he keeps his promises. And then we get to verses 34 through 37, and we read this. I will not, this is God speaking, I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So they're grappling with these promises and how they seemed to have ended in utter failure. Look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Where is the justice? Where is the righteousness, the covenant faithfulness of God? The psalmist does not know, ending only in the remaining verses of this psalm with a request that God remember. Remember your former faithfulness. Remember your former loving kindness. You're anointed. And remember the enemies that reproached you. And then in verse 52, the doxology just kind of sits there. It's closing out the book, but it seems to be out of place. The happy man, the king who was after God's own heart, who prepared the great house in the great city dedicated to the great glory of the great God, is overthrown. As Asaph says in Psalm 73, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning.
Jerusalem, who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened.
O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the anointed king should suffer these things and enter into his glory?
We lament, our hopes dashed, but we remember that Asaph went into the sanctuary to discern the true end of the wicked, that the promises of Psalms 1 and 2, seemingly ruined, might not have been intended to be fulfilled in the ways we imagined. We need another way of seeing our history, of seeing God's history even, as the surface level, the literal interpretation as it were, did not suffice. We need, in other words, the opposite of foolishness. We need wisdom. Turn with me to Psalm 90. Book 4 of the Psalter, which is Psalms 90 through 106, takes us all the way back to Moses, to the giver of the Torah on which we meditate day and night to begin this new part of the journey. Look at the superscript there, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And in this prayer, Moses reminds us that God is eternal, which we cannot even begin to fathom as it actually is. What does it mean to be eternal? So he uses the language here of being older than the earth, even the ancient mountains. Indeed, as he says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight as are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. We, on the other hand, read in verse 10 that the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. But in verse 10, it ends by saying, they are soon gone, and we fly away. By setting our lives, the lives of our people, the life of our nation in this context, we can now properly view them. The way Moses puts it in verse 12 is, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If we want to properly understand our lives, if we want to rightly interpret our times, we must gain wisdom. And it's no accident that this psalm is the only one recorded in the Psalter as having been given by Moses. We remember Moses as the great lawgiver of Israel, the founder of the nation that would eventually give us Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we often think of the law as a series of legal codes, maybe even as a constitution, as it were, for ancient Israel. And of course, no doubt, this is what they are. However, consider the Apostle Paul's reading of that law, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we, Paul says, have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Is that law from Deuteronomy about oxen? Of course. God does care about the welfare of animals and how they are treated, but that's only the start. That's only the surface of things. There is a holy wisdom that reads the Torah not just as law, sort of a do this, don't do that, but as instruction, as formation. And this is what the meditation, the ruminant-like chewing of Psalm 1 is all about. When we first take in the instruction of the Lord, whether we're talking about the Torah or the Psalms or the Gospels or the Epistles, we get good nutrition. But that shouldn't be the end of it. Rather, it is only as we bring it back up, as we meditate on it further, study it with the faithful fathers and mothers of the church, study it while we pray without ceasing, as Paul enjoins us in 1 Thessalonians, that we can start to get more of its goodness, of its deep wisdom. And for example, I think a surface reading of the Sabbath laws would suggest that we are not to do any kind of work. We saw that when we read the Ten Commandments this morning. You shall not do any work, neither you nor your family nor your servants. No one shall do any work, including, as we find one specific case in the Torah, not even picking up wood to heat one's home on the Sabbath. So if we're not to love ourselves by taking care of our basic needs, surely that would apply to the harder work of loving our neighbors, and the even harder work of loving our enemies. The Sabbath is a day of fasting, as it were. And this, it seems, was how the Pharisees read those texts in Jesus' time, in a very strict sort of way. Our Lord, though, in Mark 2, shows us this deeper wisdom, one that only comes from meditating in prayer again and again on the Torah, on the instruction of God. He says, the Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. And then he heals someone. This is a day given to us for rest, and I'm thankful for that. I needed one of those long rests earlier today. But because of that, we should also find ways, modeling ourselves after God, the giver of the Sabbath, to give rest to others. The Sabbath isn't just about us not working, but us bringing justice into the world through acts of service, through healing, through seeking repentance, so that we might loose the bonds of grudges that we have caused. As we give spiritual rest, thinking about how Paul talked about it, we will find our material rest as well. As Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed," you can probably guess what I'm going to say next, "happy is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." A true Sabbath rest, a wise Sabbath rest, is found in fulfilling the prophecy of Micah. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So the temple may be destroyed, the king may be dethroned, and all may seem lost. So now the Psalter tells us it is time to apply our hearts to wisdom, so that we might see what the Lord is doing in ways that we may not have seen or even imagined in our foolish hearts before. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And we'll continue looking into this wisdom next week. I got us out a little bit early. Would it be okay if we could sing from Psalm 90? I'm not sure just yet which one. Let me look it up real quick. But I know we have sung Psalm 90 before, so...